part of, but you have shown that God is so important to you and that you desire to serve and worship Him tonight, to drink deeply from His Word, and I pray that you'll be blessed and benefited by doing so this evening. I'm going to continue my David series tonight. This one I've titled, David Claims Jerusalem. And we finally come to a tremendous point in David's life. Jerusalem will finally become his and Israel's. And we really are amazed by God's understatement of this event. With so much culminating in history to this very particular point and the great significance of the city of Jerusalem. But if you'd blink it, you would miss it. And really it is only explained by the tremendous hand of God governing the writer that wrote. Because if man alone was writing it, no doubt much pomp and circumstance would be described at this very event to take place. And there's no doubt in my mind that David, when he is in the moment and he is standing before the city, that he recognizes and he understands how important that moment was to him in his life. Let's begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 before we actually go to 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. You have to remember that 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel often parallel, and we'll be going back and forth between one and the other as we study the life of David. But I thought it does a good job of kind of summarizing some of the things that took place in our most recent lessons, and then also address what takes place with David claiming Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 11 verse 1, it says, "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, You shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore they called the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him." In the height of the Great Depression, Franklin D. Roosevelt said on March 4th, 1933, in his inauguration speech, he says, "This nation asks for action, and action now. And we must act quickly. In this dedication of a nation, we humbly ask the blessings of God." Of course, if you're familiar with history, there was much turmoil during the Great Depression, much heartache. It's almost hard for us to imagine. But you go to a third world country and you'd get a picture. This was also the famous speech in which the line was, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." But he knew they had to act fast. And he was so focused in his first 100 days of office that ever since then, each new president's agenda has been judged by what they've done in the first 100 days. It's often a platform by which they run, because it shows their priorities. David's number one priority was clear. He'd just been anointed king over all Israel. And this had been a long time coming. And now, as king over all Israel, he could do something about it. And priority number one was to take Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem in David's story has only been mentioned one other time. Do you recall it? If I was to have a quiz, if this was a class and a Bible study, a regular going, that might be on the test, right? But you have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54 to see the only other time that it's mentioned here in the story of David so far. And when you go back to that time, you actually find David as a young lad. And it's mentioned so briefly, again, you blink and you miss it. But it's soon after David had killed Goliath and removed Goliath's head that the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem was not in Israelite territory at this time. The Jebusites occupied it. So what is he doing here? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. I don't know exactly how he set it up, but you can imagine him logging that humongous head 22 miles and perhaps putting it up on a spike or a stake or before the gate. But it's his way of saying, "I'm coming for you, Jebusites. One day. See, after killing Goliath, he was able to recognize Israel's Goliath. That was a city that hadn't been fully claimed by them yet. It stood taller and stronger than all the other cities around it, much like Goliath did among the Philistines. And so he was sending them a message. Jerusalem was Israel's Goliath, and it was a city that must be taken. It was still fully controlled by Canaanites. There was a few times where Israelites had some success against them, but it wasn't lasting. And so, David here, now 20 years later, he was 17 or so when he did that. Now he's 37. 20 years later, he never forgot. This would be the perfect capital for now a united Israel. And it would be that for many reasons. One of those reasons would be geographical reasons. As I mentioned, it was surrounded on three of the four sides by cliffs and deep ravines. You had Mount Zion and Mount Moriah were both there. And so that added to its defensive measures. So it was a natural fortress. But also another reason is political. Political reasons. And uniting a divided kingdom. It was a city that was neither owned by Judah or by Benjamin. I mean, if David had made his capital in Hebron, that would have favored Judah among those of his tribe. But if he had made it of Gibeah where Saul had it, a Benjamite, then it would have favored them. And so you have him now essentially choosing a city that was governed by neither. It's much like Washington, D.C. to America. Able to govern every tribe because it belongs to none. You see? And so it was the perfect capital for these reasons. But those are physical reasons. There were spiritual reasons too, and I'd like to get into those and share those as we go through the story together this evening. Let's turn over now to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and read the account from the narrator over here. In 2 Samuel 5, there in verse 6, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.'" That's how confident they were. I mean, this is pride in essence. And the Bible tells us pride goes before a fall, right? 1 Corinthians 10:12, "To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." You can't come in here, David. We can even guard these posts with the lame and the blind, and you still can't come in here. And they said all those things out loud so that they could be heard. Because they really believe that. That David cannot come in here. And by our natural walls, we can stop you. Our disabled can defeat you. And for 400 years, through the judges, and then 50 years of the kings, they had done just that. Like I said, they had suffered an occasional defeat, but never been completely taken out. The Jebusites always gained it back. But not this time. Verse 7 just says very plainly, nevertheless, despite all that, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. It would be named after him. That's significant, certainly. Zion is also another name that's essentially synonymous with Jerusalem, because Mount Zion was there. And like I said, these will add to spiritual reasons as well, because it was very important. Because ultimately David understood, and I think the reason why he went there as a youth with Goliath's head and then comes back as this the number one priority in his first 100 days in the office, is because he recognized this is fulfilling God's promises. And in fact, if you even read through the Psalms of David, over 40 times he sings about Zion. Zion, lovely Zion. I long thy gates to see. So David, as king and even prophet in some ways, recognized this was fulfilling God's plans. Look over in Genesis chapter 15. You hearken way back to the days of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15... Now I get from indication of chapter 14 that that Abraham is in what we'd be understood as Jerusalem to come, known as Salem at this time. And you can see how Jerusalem is a part of that name. Jeru just meaning a place. Salem meaning peace, a place of peace. And as Abraham is there in Genesis chapter 15, there in verse 7, then he said to him, this is God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Recently, some of my children had a project in one of their Bible classes at school, and it was to describe where the Israelites came from. And Father Abraham, right? And how God had promised him a land. And there he is at Salem, and he says, I'm going to give you this land to you and your descendants. How? How should I know that I will inherit it? So you know what God does? Verse 9. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece on the other opposite of the other side. But he did not cut the birds in two. In essence, God says, let's cut a covenant. And because I can swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I'm giving you my word. This will be your land. Then he goes on to say, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephidim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's going to be yours, Abram. Then 400 some years later, actually longer than that, over in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, when God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he tells Moses, now's the time. God didn't forget his promise. In Exodus 3, verse 8, "So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to a land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Then hundreds of years later, in Judges chapter 19, after the Israelites had come into the land, occupied it, disposed most of the people, though we know that there were some places where they allowed them to stay. Over there in Judges chapter 19, we come to a very interesting narrative where you see some Israelites not, in essence, acting like true Israelites. Many of them had gone astray, and throughout the book of Judges, there's this cycle of sin and apostasy, and then back to being humbled and them crying back out to God, and God sends a judge to deliver them. Well, we get this little snippet here in Judges chapter 19, where you see a man desiring, and him and his traveling companions, where they should spend the night. And there in Judges 19, verse 10, it says, "However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus," that is Jerusalem. "With him there were two saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. And they were near Jebus. And the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, 'Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it.' His master said to him, 'We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah.' And so he said to his servant, 'Come, let us draw near one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah.' And so they passed by and went on their way." That ends up being a terrible, terrible decision and mistake, and cost the life of his concubine, because Israelites weren't acting like true Israelites. But he thought that they'd be more favorable than actually going into the city of the Jebusites that were Canaanites. So David here, many hundreds of years later, is seeking to fulfill God's word and to claim Jerusalem for good. Now there in 2 Samuel, back to 2 Samuel 5. And now look at verse 8 with me. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 8. "Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house of God.'" And so the challenge by David is given. Who's going to be my next commander? Well, we learn from what we read in the beginning, 1 Chronicles 11:6, it was Joab. Joab's the one that wins the day. See, Jerusalem had stood grim and unconquered as an enemy fort on high in the heart of Israel for over 400 years. It was still defiant. But David knew that Gihon Spring had been tapped by an underground tunnel. And the water ran through this narrow channel into a large pool beneath the fort, where women could lower their buckets for fresh water. Now, this was a 40-foot vertical shaft. David knew what would be involved in this. It also tells me that David's been planning this for a long, long time. I know how we're going to take it. This is how it's going to be done. And one's going to have to climb this 40-foot vertical shaft. And whoever does will be my chief captain. So somehow, some way, Joab scales that, climbs it, and most likely lets open the gates for the army of Israel somehow, again, some way. And they surprise them. And they win Jerusalem. Though Joab had fallen from favor, he showed why he was still the best commander. And David rightly keeps his word. Now, in reading this, I don't want to spend too long on this, but There's something that said there that I had a question mark in my Bible. You ever do that? You read something, you're like, I'm not sure what that means. I need to come back to that someday. And you put a little question mark there. Well, I had a question mark there. Something I read then. What does that mean? I'm not sure. I need to come back to it someday. Where it says the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. That's interesting there. What does this mean? It doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, that doesn't sound like David. Well, before your imagination runs wild like mine has done in the past, we need to remember that Scripture modifies Scripture. It always does, doesn't it? And you just have to flip over a page or two to chapter 9, where we're going to do eventually in time a study of the story of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was one that was lame in his feet, both of his feet. And David showed him the kindness of God. And David would inquire of him to come and eat with him at his table continually. So that doesn't sound like David hated with his soul the lame and the blind. And further, if you think about David being a type of Christ, Jesus would have been the opposite of that, right? Because he spent so much time with the lame and the blind, showing them so much compassion, often healing them, because they were the ones that cared about him and came to him. And certainly a man with God's heart would care about them too. And David was a man after God's own heart. So what does verse 8 mean then? Since we know what it doesn't mean, right? Well, recall that Jebus had said, we can hold you off, David. We can hold you off with our blind and our lame. Okay, so you're going to hold me off with these. So verse 8, what does it say? Verse 8, he who defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by the soul of David. In essence, it was metonymy to refer to the Jebusite soldiers that were going to be trying their best to fight off David and his soldiers. And they're going to be defeated. Oh, yeah, it must be you're lame and you're blind, you see. You know, hold me off with these. We'll see if that works. And yes, it does say they were hated by the soul of David. They were, in essence, God's enemies. They were in God's land. And they were to be removed, as all the Canaanites were supposed to be removed. Just like when Goliath had opposed the Israelite army, David stood firm and said, you are opposing the Lord God. The battle is the Lord's. I'm going to take your head, Goliath. That was violent. But it had to be done, because what he was ultimately doing was defiling the armies of God. And so like Goliath, who defiled the armies of Israel with their taunts, so do the Jebusites. So David lops off their proverbial head too. Thus the Jebusites, or Gentiles, otherwise known as, aka, the lame and the blind, can't come into the house of God. Becomes kind of a proverbial saying in time. Again, David foreseeing a time when he'll bring the ark to Jerusalem and a house will be built for God. Well, the Gentiles weren't able to draw very close, very nigh. They had their own court, and it was the outer court. And so, in essence, representing those that tried to hold off God's people from claiming God's land. But to think that David literally hated the weak and defenseless, the handicapped and infirmed, is not to know David, nor to know the greater David to come. This was an act of triumph over the scoffers of the world. This is Psalm 2 in essence. Remember what David said in Psalm 2? When he spoke about the king, And this is no doubt prophetic about the King to come, the Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? There's vanity what they're plotting. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King, notice, on my holy hill of Zion. God's going to have His way. This was His city. And it would be claimed, regardless of what the nations of the world had plotted or even spoke against. So back there in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Notice how great he became. Verse 11, you have Gentiles paying homage. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David a house. David, you are great. Let us participate in your greatness. And they give him some of the treasured pieces of Tyre and those cedars and those trees. And they're also going to play a role in building also the temple as well. So verse 12 says, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David has been exalted by God. The text makes it very clear. David became great because God was great. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, on this one I will look. On him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Saul didn't. And so Saul's gone. But David did. He trembled at the word of God. And in a lot of ways was poor and contrite in spirit as well. You know, David didn't have the throne handed to him on a golden platter. That poor and contrite David came to it through exile, through loneliness, through despair, through long delays and spiritual struggles. But he trembled at God's word, and so David knew it was the Lord that established him. It was him that he had his eyes upon. And friends, that verse applies to you and I as well. How do we respond to the word of God? Do we tremble at the word and thus allow it to rule our lives? And God's eyes upon you as well as it was upon David. And David praises God. He acknowledges God. That it was the Lord. Verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. Do we acknowledge God in our lives every day as well? That it's He that has established us to this present hour as well? And do we praise Him for that? David certainly did. That's why you have so many Psalms. David conquered the unconquerable. From Goliath to Jerusalem. When Saul couldn't do it, he didn't do either one of them, though he was taller and stronger in stature. David's was greater because of God. A new king was here with a new capital. A capital that combined both strength and beauty. What about it spiritually? Surely there's spiritual significance. Oh, there's a whole lot. And that's beautiful when you think about that too. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. There, verse 10 and 11. before the Israelites go into the land, and Moses tells them they're going to dispose of the people, and they're going to leave, and you've got to push them out, and you're going to set things up. He says there in Deuteronomy 12:10, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." Then there will be the place where the God will choose to place His name. Did you notice He didn't put the name there? No doubt if He had put the name there, surely others would have tried to do this before David would try. But God knew in His great plan it had to be David because of its great significance of who David would symbolize. And David knew this. David knew in the great economy of God he had a role to play. And that God had been working towards this very day. And again, it's hard for me to imagine being a 17-year-old And I realize being anointed as king, but to be so spiritually mature and understand that I'm going to Jerusalem one day, and it's going to be taken, and to even put Goliath's head there, and then to wait patiently 2 decades before the hour has arrived. It's tremendous to think about how David understood that he had a role to play. And it's significant that David claimed it. Way back there in Genesis chapter 15. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. Remember, we had read chapter 15 about God promising to Abraham, "This land's going to be yours." Well, you back up just a few verses and you see what had been taking place. In Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem," that's the area of Jerusalem, "brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." Now, there is tremendous significance surrounding the person of Melchizedek. We learn that he, from this one verse, that he was a king priest. He was a king priest. And he ruled in Jerusalem, though known as Salem at that time. And he absolutely was a type of Jesus. In fact, you don't take my word for it, the New Testament says it in plenty of places. Namely, the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer says that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. Well, you know what? Somehow, some way, David was inspired to know that too. And in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, Psalm 110, Psalm 110, this prophetic psalm speaking about the Messiah to come and how He'll rule over the enemies. And let's just read it. Verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, imagine being David writing that. It's only by the inspiration of God that he would even think to write that. And surely he didn't know all of what that meant. But he knew it was significant. It was grand. It was great. And so you have the king of Salem back there in Genesis 15, verse 18, who brings out bread and wine, as Jesus would one day bring out His body and blood. As Melchizedek blessed Abraham with the bread and wine, Jesus would bless us all with His body and blood, being the king priest today. David, also being a type of Christ, would be a shepherd king. And Jesus would be one too. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then as Hiram brought out gifts to King David, in time, wise men would bring out gifts to King Jesus. Gentiles, they're paying homage to either king. There's tremendous significance to David taking Jerusalem. And again with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. God would ask Abraham and test him to offer up his son. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Where? The land of Moriah. One of the mountains there. Mount Moriah. This is Jerusalem again. Again, Abraham could never imagine all of this or understand it all. And yet it was playing a part in God's scheme of redemption. The picture of what Jesus would do in Jerusalem. And it reminds us, we too may not always understand what things are taking place in our life, but to trust God along the way. And so there in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two, they went together. And you know how the story goes. He's about to strike his son dead. He believed that God would raise up his son from the dead, the Hebrew writer tells us. But the angel stops him. And he offers a ram. In verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This ram caught in the thicket, again, symbolized the Christ. It's the offering of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Caught in the thicket of the Roman soldiers, in essence, and the Jews that wanted him crucified. And Abraham was no doubt thankful for this sacrifice instead of his son. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That mount there. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. This is the place where the Lord will provide. It was the place where one day Jesus would be crucified. Jesus would be the shepherd. Jesus would be the lamb. Jesus would be the king. Jesus would be the priest. Jesus would be the bread, the vine. It was He that was it all. And you can see why He could say to the Jews, if you believe Moses, you'd have believed me. Because he wrote about me. On every page, nearly every line, pointing to the one that would come and rule from Zion. But Jesus knew that it wasn't physical Zion he was talking about. It wouldn't be some city over in the Middle East, as some claim today with these far-fetched ideas of premillennial thought and doctrine. But rather, there would be a spiritual Zion that he would claim, just as surely as David claimed the physical Zion. As David defeated his enemies, Jesus would defeat his enemies. In essence, the true enemy, Satan. He might bite his heel, but he would crush his head. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Notice over here in verse 22, the Hebrew writer, what does he say? Verse 22, but you have come to where? That's right, to Mount Zion. And he wasn't talking about the physical Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. See, that's where he rules. In the kingdom and hearts of men, it's in His church. It is Mount Zion. It is heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on to say, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Powerful. And he's trying to help us understand how powerful it is when he says in verse 28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 66:2, those who tremble at my word, where are they? They're the ones that are found in Mount Zion. They're the ones that serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Truly understanding who God is, where God is, and where we also are as well. Isn't that fantastic? That's tremendous. And again, only God could put all this together. When you weave all these verses together and His plans and His purposes, and again, then just to purposely understating the very event that takes place when David takes Jerusalem, it certainly puts us in awe of God. 2 Samuel 5:12, again, it says, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Whose people? David's people? His people. God's people. They were God's people. David was just a shepherd, but they were God's sheep. And it's upon every elder to know that. They are not your people. They are the Lord's people. The Lord's church. He is the King of Kings. And God made David great. And one day exalt Jesus and give Him a name above all names. And this King, King Jesus, He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the best elders get this. They understand that. They have the best relationship with God's people. They see this. As David pointed to Jesus, Jesus points to us and how we're to seek and to serve one another. Certainly, the best elders understand that. Because they recognize, as David recognized, they weren't his people. They were God's people. Then someone says, well, what about verse 13, Stephen? Yeah, that's there. And it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. And it goes on to name them in verse 14, 15, and 16. Yes, even God's word had said, do not multiply wives for a king. It's not wise to do that. Now, we understand that David too had a weakness for women. And there certainly was the stain of polygamy that was allowed for a time in the old covenant, in the old economy by God. A time where he winked at it. But it would no doubt bring the seeds for a hard life to come for David, as you'll see as the story unfolds. So why say this now? After so much triumph, so much glory. Well, it's because it's history too, and it's just the facts. But in the greatness of David, we are subtly reminded by God, or maybe not so subtly, that the best of men are men at best. And so it should cause us to look for a more perfect king in a more perfect new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, you know, Jesus being king over New Jerusalem and his desires to rule in the hearts of men and women speaks to us of this wonderful time to come one day in the future where God and man are united physically. And there in Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." Now it doesn't say to earth, but it's describing how it's now being brought to men, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne," that's Christ, "said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son.'" What a beautiful award awaits those that are in heavenly Jerusalem today. But verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Remember how it said, "The lame and the blind shall not enter the house"? Proverbially speaking here, there they are. They don't get to go in. They're outside. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that if we acknowledge that fact and repent and we obey the gospel, then even you can be forgiven of such. And Jesus physically showed us this when He came to this earth and healed so many who? The lame and the blind. And He'd say, "Are you willing?" And so we ask the lame and the blind today, are you willing? Because Jesus is. He can cleanse you. He can make you whole. He can forgive you. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the King we serve. Will you serve Him today in faithfulness and truth? Become a part of His kingdom? Be a part of New Jerusalem? Be a part of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven? If you're willing and ready, then repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater gift than that. The gift of fellowship with God and salvation. To be part of the kingdom of the King of Kings. As David claimed Jerusalem, Jesus claims New Jerusalem. Are you a part of that kingdom? Maybe you are, but you've gone astray. You've left the borders. You've left the boundaries. You've wandered away from Mount Zion. He again calls softly and tenderly, "Come back. Come home." As He says there in Revelation 21, verse 7, "Whoever wants to drink freely of the water of life may drink. Come back to Him and serve Him once again with full heart." Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Call sweetly rings over land and sea.